Bibles to Psalm 89. That'll be our that's our beginning point tonight. Actually, I want to lift a few points out of Psalm 90, but before we get there, I want to make a couple introductory comments from Psalm 89. As many of you know, the entire Psalter, composed of 150 psalms, can be divided into five sections. Sometimes they're called five books, not to be confused with the five sections, five books, five groupings. Psalm 89 is the last psalm in the third section, and Psalm 90 begins the fourth section, or book four, if you would. These two psalms, 89 and 90, go together. They kind of go together contextually. I'm going to try to demonstrate that. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 46. And you'll see the phrase, "How long, O Lord?" Verse 46. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" And that's quite a question, isn't it? How long, O Lord? Now flip over to Psalm 90 and look at verse 13. In my Bible, it's just a page over. In verse 13, we hear the psalmist in Psalm 90 say, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." And he goes on. But we can see that there's a textual connection. These two psalms are asking the very same question. And by way of this very same refrain, "How long, O Lord?" And so we ask the question, what's happened? What has occasioned this cry? What's the problem? Well, if we look at Psalm 89, especially the beginning, we notice it sounds quite happy and upbeat at first. Look at the very first verse. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." Some of the old-timers, I know Bruno and Heidi would remember, some of us who have been in the church for a while may remember, there was a scripture song we used to sing. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, I will sing. And with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations." It's kind of an upbeat, cheerful little song, scripture song. And that's the way the psalm starts out. But then, as we read on, we discover that Psalm 89, in large part, is definitely not an upbeat, cheerful song. Verses 38 through 45 are a lament. They're a dirge, actually. If you just glance at how those verses go, you can see that there's a very serious problem. The circumstances at present were such that they seem void of any evidence of God's promises being fulfilled. On the contrary, all the evidence pointed in the opposite direction. Look at verse 38. We'll just use that one as an example. Verse 38 begins with this little contrasting conjunction, but now you have cast off and rejected. The psalmist is speaking to the Lord. "You, O Lord, you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. All who pass by plunder him." And on it goes until the very end. And so this is not a happy song. It seemed to the psalmist that God's promises had failed. That's the backdrop. That's the context of Psalm 90 that we're going to be looking at tonight. God's people are facing a crisis of faith. It seemed that the things had gone so terribly wrong that God had cast them off utterly and finally, turned his back on them. That's the context. So Psalm 90 turns the page and begins a new book, a new beginning, which is ironic in a way because, as we will see, this new way is really a return to the old way. Before we read Psalm 90, I would like to pray just one more time and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read Psalm 90 together. Father in heaven, this is your your holy and inerrant word. We need it more than we need food, for we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so speak to us, Lord, and help us to listen. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Psalm 90. It's a short psalm, just 17 verses. It begins a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. And they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And then Moses turns the corner in verse 12 and begins to make his petitions, his prayer to God. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor or the grace of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is God's holy and inerrant word. I want to just divide the psalm up into two sections tonight. Verses 1 through 11 is a meditation on God, and verses 12 through 17 is prayer, or if you would, petition. We discover in both sections that God is our dwelling place, and that's what we need to know in times of trouble. And this psalm is a psalm for times of trouble. The psalm begins by turning us directly to God, to seek him first, which is always a good idea in times of trouble. Well, it's always a good idea at any time, isn't it? First, Moses says, God is our dwelling place in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. For the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he says this to comfort us. Throughout every generation, from everlasting to everlasting, God is the dwelling place of his people. And that's why I say that this song is, in a way, it's a new beginning, but it's also a return to the old ways, isn't it? To God himself, through his word and his spirit. Here's wisdom. According to God's word, it is to know God and to call upon his name and to walk in his ways. So Moses is giving us truth that is unchanged and unchanging. When we find ourselves discouraged or downcast or lacking hope, this is a psalm for those times. It's also, on the other hand, a psalm for us if we're too easily satisfied and content with the status quo and the things of this life. It's a psalm for those times too. This is really the heart of the covenant promise here in these words. I will dwell with you. God is our dwelling place. It reminds us of that covenant promise throughout Scripture. Now, you remember it. The refrain that goes, I will be your God, you will be my people, and what? And I will dwell with them, God says. Our first parents experienced that promise prior to the fall in Eden, dwelling in the garden temple, enjoying true fellowship with God. But after the fall, unmediated access with God was no longer possible because of sin. Nevertheless, God promised to send a redeemer to restore the fellowship that was lost. God manifested his presence among his people in various ways throughout redemptive history. But that was always the end goal. For God to dwell forever in glory and blessing with his people. We see that fulfilled in the book of Revelation especially, don't we? This purpose reached its historical climax when God manifested his presence with us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. And now through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his covenant people, we are now living temples, being made a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So from the very beginning, and historically, this is still being worked out, and as we see the very end of the book, when the New Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven and the people of God are dwelling with God in renewed, perfect, unmediated fellowship once again. This is the plan and purpose of God from the very beginning, that God would be our dwelling place, that he would dwell with us and we would dwell with him. Moses understood this great purpose of God, not only propositionally, but also experientially. Think about Moses for a minute. He spent his entire ministry and life as a nomad. He had a brief stint in Egypt in the beginning. I suppose he had a kind of a temporary home. But from the time he was forced to flee from Egypt, he became a shepherd, a nomad on the backside of the desert. And then after delivering God's people, he wandered as a nomad for the remainder of his life. He never had a place to settle down. He never even entered into the promised land. God gave him a glimpse of it, and that was it. So when Moses says that God is our dwelling place, he knows what he's talking about. And so we see why Psalm 90 is so appropriate for us today, for God's exiled children who are still exiles in this world. Believers are always exiles. And we'll always be exiles until Christ returns. The world is not our home. We're still awaiting our heavenly home. Here our faith is tried and is tested. And at times we're grieved by various trials and temptations. Sometimes we lose our perspective. Sometimes it almost seems like we lose our faith. But God is faithful. He will not allow us to lose our faith completely. But sometimes we begin to wonder, Lord, what's happened? It seems as if your promises are not working out as we expected. Indeed, we're plagued by fear and doubt and ignorance and weakness of all sorts. What do we do? Where do we turn? Well, Moses tells us, God is our dwelling place. God is our home and our refuge. If we belong to Christ, if we've trusted in him, then even if we're suffering in this life, we can entrust our souls to a faithful creator. That's what Peter says, doesn't he, in his letter. To a faithful creator and redeemer. God is good. He always does what is right. He calls us to trust him. We belong to him, and he is where we belong. Look at verses 3 through 6. I take it that Moses is the author of this psalm, at least for the most part. He contrasts human frailty and the brevity of life, earthly life anyway, with eternity. He says to God, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. He's saying that our time in this world is short. I don't need to tell you that. But God, by contrast, is eternal. And that's what he's saying. The contrast is for our comfort, not to discourage us, but to encourage us. The idea is if our hope is in the eternal God, then we have a lasting hope. To the extent that our hope in God animates our life here and now, we can take heart that we're already experiencing life in part in God and the life to come. If our hope is in God, then we have a hope that will never end. And that means our hope is sure and firm. And that's what Moses is doing. He's trying to comfort and encourage us. We are soon gone. Our life is short, but God is everlasting. We are a moment on this earth, or at least in this life. God is forever. Therefore, we have a hope that can last. It continues on even after we leave this world. We were, many of us, at a memorial service just a few days ago. We hear words like this in memorial services. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Aren't those wonderful, beautiful, comforting words? Moses is reminding us that if we're hoping in Christ, we have a hope that goes beyond this life. In verses 7 through 11, Moses ties misery and death to God's wrath and judgment on sin in a fairly stark and potent way. Let's read these verses. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? These verses don't sound initially very encouraging, do they? But Moses is teaching us something very important here. He's teaching us that sin brings death. It's not just that life is brief. Death is the problem. Death is an expression of God's just judgment and anger against sin. And we need to learn that sin brings death, and that sin is our and death are our enemies, that we may learn that God is holy and that he hates sin, so that we may hate it too. Now, we mentioned just a moment ago that God is the solution to our every need, no matter how big or small. And this teaching right here kind of raises the question, is that true? Because when it comes to this teaching, it looks like a holy and just God is actually our problem. And there's actually some truth in this, isn't there? We can't imagine the power of God's anger and wrath against sin. We can only try to conceive of it by comparing God's anger against sin to what we know of the cross of Christ and what Jesus experienced on the cross during those hours of darkness and being forsaken and experiencing the unmitigated wrath of God for the sin of his people. We can only try to conceive of God's anger and wrath towards sin by comparing it to that. God prescribes the death penalty for sin, and he would be unjust if he didn't. This is actually why Christ died. These verses here help us understand, really, in large part, why did Christ die? Christ died because this is God's just penalty that he's prescribed for sin. Either Christ pays the penalty or we must. Sins committed against God's supreme majesty must be punished with the supreme penalty. That is going to be meted out either upon the sinner or upon Christ, either upon us or upon the substitute. And Moses recognizes that God is righteous and that he demands righteous, perfect righteousness at that. But Moses also knows that God gives righteousness. It's also equally true that God is gracious and compassionate, that we will see that in a moment. But before we get there, we need to recognize Moses is teaching us that God is infinitely holy and just, and that he is a judge before whom sinless angels hide their eyes. But at the same time, we know from the gospel and we know from scripture that God justifies the ungodly, the one who has faith, the one who has faith in Christ. Actually, God's wrath towards sin is evidence that his promises are sure and steadfast, that they cannot fail and they cannot change. On the contrary, God has righteously appointed on the one hand, the death penalty for sin. On the other hand, he's also made a way for sins, all sins, to be forgiven in Christ. And there's no contradiction between those ideas. Where can we find forgiveness and no true reconciliation with a holy and a just God? And the answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. Like we sang in the song, heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss a guilty world in love. Where does it do that? Where does heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss a guilty world? And the answer is at the cross. At the cross. That's where the justice of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God towards sin meet his mercy and compassion and grace and pity. They come together at the cross of Christ. God demands justice, and in Christ, God has dealt justly with our sins. He satisfied his own righteousness. He satisfied his own holiness. He's poured out his anger fully and graciously imputed to us the very righteousness that he requires by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Christ, then, God is our eternal dwelling place. And though we have sinned and justly deserve righteous judgment, he invites us to draw near in faith and to find in Christ all that we need. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Isn't that wonderful? And that is the truth, brothers and sisters. But Moses is not done yet. He guides us in prayer a little bit further now, which is our second point. Look at verse 12. Moses wants to teach us, wants us to see that we need to be taught, actually. Verse 12, teach us. Sorry. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need instruction. We need God's truth to renew our minds and to give us spiritual discernment. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to apply God's eternal truth to our souls. This is our great need. This is why we always preach and teach whenever we come together. This is why God's word is the content of our meetings. This is why we're here tonight. Notice the specific subject of this teaching in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What does that mean? Again, we not only need to grasp something about the brevity of life, we also need to gain a heavenly perspective. We need wisdom. We need a heart of wisdom. We need to learn from the Holy Spirit, not only that life is brief, but we need to learn how to live wisely in our days here on this earth. And here's the thing. We'll never learn this lesson or appreciate or apply God's wisdom to our life unless the Spirit of God does a work in our minds and in our hearts, unless he reveals it and brings it home to us, unless he illuminates and reveals to us. We need to be born again. And we need the Spirit of God to teach us through the Word of God. And that's why Moses prays this. And that's why we need to pray whenever we read or listen to God's word. We need to be concerned with living well. We also need to be concerned with dying well. Here's a couple, let's just say this. We need to be concerned with living well and dying well because the devil will not cease to accuse us in this life that we're miserable sinners worthy of damnation. The devil will not stop accusing us of that. And the reason why the devil is so effective and continues to use that is because that's true. We are miserable sinners worthy of damnation. I deserve hell. We all deserve it. But the devil also says, we'll follow this up invariably with this accusation. Your sins and my sins are too great to be forgiven. You are a miserable sinner worthy of damnation. And oh yeah, your sins are too great and too miserable to be forgiven. And that's the lie. That is not true. The Word of God is like a pharmacy for wounded souls. And Moses here, in this psalm, gives us some very good medicine. He says, and as we've been seeing in our first point, ultimately our hope is in God Himself. Because in Christ, God is our loving Heavenly Father. In Christ, God is our dwelling place. He's our home. He's our refuge. He's promised to lead us through every trial and valley and bring us safely home to Himself. And that's why in verse 13, Moses prays, "Return, O Lord, and have pity on your servants." Here's our refrain. Here's the connection that takes us back to Psalm 89. "Return, O Lord, have pity on your servants." Think about this now. What is this? It's a confession, isn't it? Moses is saying, "Lord, we're in a fix. We're in trouble. Have pity on us." This is not an accusation. It's a confession. "Have pity on us." It's a petition for mercy. Why is that significant? Because Moses is admitting, he's confessing, that we deserve what we're getting. They deserved what they were getting. When God disciplines us, we deserve what we're getting. Moses is saying we're in this fix because of our own sin. He's not blame shifting. He's saying God is in the right and we're in the wrong. Here's the wonderful truth, because this is also true of us when God disciplines us. Here's the wonderful truth. Moses knows that the Lord is not only just, but he's also gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. That's the name that God revealed to Moses when Moses prayed that amazing prayer, "God, show me your glory." And God proclaimed to him the name of the Lord. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in steadfast love and kindness. Moses is praying here a prayer that God would reverse the curse and show mercy. And we need to be reminded of that, brothers and sisters. God is far more merciful and gracious and compassionate than we can ever imagine. In the same way, he's more holy and just and righteous than we could ever conceive of, and that his anger and wrath towards sin is beyond our ability to conceive, he is more gracious and kind and compassionate than we could ever conceive of. And Moses knows that. That's what Moses is teaching us. On what basis is Moses making this petition? On what basis can we come to God in prayer like this? Look at verse 14. "Satisfy us with your" what? "With your steadfast love." Some Bibles translate it loving kindness. Some translate it mercy. The word is hesed. It's God's covenant love. The psalmist, Moses, is making the same plea that David makes in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." That's what a prayer that is. "Restore unto me," David says, "the joy of my salvation." Moses says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." And then he says in verse 16, "Let your work and your glorious power be shown." I think Moses has in mind the great salvation that God has accomplished for his people, probably in the Exodus event, knowing that that's a type of the greater redemption that we have in Christ. They were to cast their minds back to the Exodus and the great deliverance that God accomplished for us by his grace for them. Then we're to cast our minds back again to the work of Christ for us on Calvary. "Let your work and your glorious power be shown." In other words, show us your salvation, Lord. Show us your saving work, that we may experience your work and glorious power in our life. God delights to show mercy. He delights in mercy. He desires us to have assurance and confidence. He delights to hear us pray, "Return, O Lord, have pity on your servants." Let your work and your glorious power be shown. That's the prayer. That the joy of God's salvation may be more manifest in our lives as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Finally, verse 17. I love this, the way that this psalm ends. Let the favor, let the grace of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The idea is, I think that the grace of God makes us workers. The grace of God makes us grateful workers. If we know the grace of who knows God's grace, you can tell them because they're working. That's what Moses is saying. Let the grace of the Lord our God be upon us. Then he says, establish the work of our hands. Grace makes our work matter. Grace makes us work. Not for our salvation, but works of gratitude, works of thanksgiving for grace. Moses is praying, make our work matter, make our work last. Maybe it reminds us of what Paul says in at the end of 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, after this great teaching on the resurrection of Christ and how that changes everything, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The Apostle Paul has taken a page out of Moses' playbook. He's saying, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Prosper our work. Make us fruitful. Make us firm. Don't let our work be meaningless. Don't let our work be vain. No matter what our station, no matter what our situation, make our work count for eternity, Lord. Who was it? I can't remember the preacher's name right now off the top of my head, but he had that little rhyme that said, something about life is just a few days, it soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. No matter what our station, no matter what our situation, the prayer is make our work count, make it count forever. May it contribute to the work of the kingdom and the glory of Christ. Because like Moses and like the people of God of old, we face great challenges. We're tempted and tried. Remember that old song, tempted and tried? We're oft made to wonder why it should be such all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested though in the wrong. And sometimes we think like that. And sometimes we have reason to think like that, don't we? Why should it be such all the day long? Sometimes it seems like all the life long. Not only do we not understand what's happening, it seems like things are absolutely upside down. I feel like that all the time. Moses points us to God, and then he leads us to him in prayer, because God is our home and our help and our hope, and we can draw near to him and find in him all that we need in every situation. And for the Christian, that is very good news indeed, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray about that. Let's stand up, and we'll offer up to God a word of prayer, and then we'll sing, He is Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and for the instruction and for the correction of it. Holy Spirit, we are grateful for your work in our minds and our hearts as we hear your word. We pray that you would plant it deep in our hearts now, that it might bear fruit for the glory of Christ. Cause the work of our hands, Lord, to be established, we pray. May we be people who are characterized by steadfastness and immovability, firmness, abounding in the work of the Lord, even as we know that our labor in him is not in vain. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. We thank you for the joy and for the gladness that we have in our hearts when we hear about the great salvation that that you have accomplished for us in the person of work of Christ. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in knowledge. Help us to grow in faith, that you would receive the glory for all that you have done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.